Well, I've entitled this today, Why I Believe in the Pre-Tribulation Rapture of the Church. Now, we've been in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation for a few months now, and we've covered the first three chapters. And as you might remember, our outline comes out of chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1 was the things which you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are what we would call the church age. It wasn't just for that particular group and those specific churches. It was truth that passes down through all the churches until we are raptured and are with our Lord and Savior, and the church age ends. And then we're going to go soon into chapters 4 through 22, which is the things which will take place after these things. That is yet future. And so we're looking forward to that, and it's going to be a wonderful study. There's going to be incredible things in there about heaven that we're going to see in the chapters 4 and 5, and then it's going to be about the tribulation period here on earth in chapters 6 through 19. There's going to be unbelievable things we're going to see, and I believe it's going to motivate you. If you've never been motivated before to know Jesus Christ, you are going to find out that when you see what's going to happen, I believe after the church is removed from this earth, you're not going to want to be there. You're going to want to be with us, all right? And if you have friends that don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to be motivated more than ever before to tell them about Jesus so they can be rescued from the wrath of God which is to come. So we're going to have a lot of excitement with that. But today I want to take a look at why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, because it's going to set the stage for everything we're going to see in chapters 4 and following. There's multiple views about this, and so I want to highlight just a few of them. There's actually four primary views, and there's three of them listed on here. The first one being the pre-tribulation view. You can see that right here, our pre-tribulation view. And that is that Jesus Christ, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he is going to come back pre the tribulation, that seven-year period that talked about in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Jesus will come back, take the church to be with him to heaven, where we will be for 7 years. During that time, the tribulation will take place. Then at the end of that 7 years, we come back with him. He defeats all of his enemies, and he sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, that millennium, there's a lot of debate about that. We'll discuss that at another time coming up. But I believe there's a future literal millennial kingdom here on earth with Christ reigning in Jerusalem, and we will be reigning with him. After that, he will release Satan. Some things will happen. The final judgment will take place, and then we will have the new heavens and the new earth. You see where I are with pre-tribulational view? That happens to be my view, the view of the church, and the view of the Apostle Paul. So anyway, next we have the mid-tribulation view. And this view says that instead of coming at the beginning of the tribulation period, there's this seven-year period. They're saying the first half is more the wrath of Satan and the Antichrist. It's the second half we will miss. So Jesus comes back at the midpoint. He takes us to heaven for the last 3.5 years. Then we come back and everything is similar to the other one. Now, there is another view that's called the pre-wrath. And what they say is somewhere in here, somewhere in this section here, they don't know where, they just say somewhere in there, there is this idea that we will be raptured, pre-wrath. They don't know exactly how long God's wrath will be poured out, but it will happen at some point in that last half of the 7 years, and then we will be taken up, God's wrath will be poured out, and then we will come back down with Christ. The final view here is the post-tribulational view. And that is the church goes in through the entire tribulation period. We will go through all 7 years. We will be raptured. We go up in the air, meet Jesus, and come straight back down. I call that the elevator view. So it's just get on, get off. So we're going to come back, and then there will be the judgment and on into eternity, or the millennial kingdom, and et cetera. So you see those three different primary views and the one that's a modification of the middle one. You with me so far? All right, so with that in mind, I want you to, if you have the notes that were printed up for you, and if you don't have them, you really ought to have them. There's 6 pages of notes that were printed up for this morning. I'm going to take about 3 hours to cover this, and then we will release. No, we're going to not be that long. But I want you to realize that 9 years ago in January, I preached a similar message to this. And I gave out extensive notes. So you have the first two pages of the notes are for today. The last four pages are from that message 9 years ago. I wanted you to have those so that I don't have to repeat all of that. I'm going to highlight some of that. You'll be able to look at that later. I would also encourage you that you might take the time to go on our church website and listen to the sermon from 9 years ago. Have those notes out, listen to the sermon. It will cover a lot of the same things we're covering today, but it's been 9 years. Are we the same church we were 9 years ago? How many of you remember that sermon from 9 years ago? Wow, okay, I don't. So I had to go back and listen to it myself. It's been so long. And so I just want to encourage you that you would take the time. It'll be worth your time. There's a lot of information in there. Now, when we get to chapter 20, I'm taking this interlude this week from chapter 3 to chapter 4. When we get to chapter 20, I'm going to take another interlude and answer another big question, and that is which millennial view is correct. There is the amillennial view. You put the alpha privative in front of a Greek word, it negates it. So there's millennial, which means there's a thousand-year literal kingdom. You put the A in front of it, you say that's not true. It's not literally a thousand years, and it's not literally now. It's a spiritual kingdom that we're currently in. That's one of the views. Then there's a post-millennial view, which is the idea that the church is going to set up a kingdom. We're going to reach the world for Christ. The world's going to get better and better and better. And at the end of that kingdom of pure bliss, Jesus will come back. That's another view. It was popular until World War I. And people said, maybe the world's not getting better. The other view is the premillennial view, which is what we hold to, that Jesus will come back prior to a literal 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. And we'll highlight that and look at that and explain all the reasons why. I want to make it really clear today. Neither the millennial viewpoint or the tribulational rapture viewpoint, neither one of those are critical to salvation. Are you with me on this? It's critical that we study the Bible accurately and we rightly divide the word of truth. And there are practical applications of those truths when rightly understood. But if somebody disagrees with us on this, it's okay. Dialogue, keep studying, keep loving one another, because that's not a salvation issue. If you're in our church and you disagree with me, that's not unusual. That may happen a lot over the time that you're here. And what we encourage is we dialogue, we study. You understand what I'm trying to say here? Be gracious, be kind. Do not make this a dividing issue in the church. But that said, I believe that we want to understand this. So I want to give you, by way of introduction, a couple of main points on the rapture, and then we'll look into the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And like I said, we can still be friends if you disagree. You can still be involved in our church. This is not something to divide. You with me now? Everybody on the same page? Okay. So let's take a look at this. Why every Bible student believes there will be a rapture. What I'm trying to say here is there is no debate as to whether or not the church will be raptured. Unless somebody's really bizarre, everybody believes in a rapture. The question is when. And so what I want you to see here are some verses that highlight this reality of the rapture. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and I love this text. This is Jesus when he's in the upper room discourse teaching his men, and he's talking about all the different things, and he says to them that he says he's going to be leaving. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." King James would say mansions. I think it's more like condos, but it's going to be dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, catch this. "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, where is that? It's in heaven, right? Is Jesus preparing a place out in Palm Springs or somewhere? No, it's in heaven. "If I go to prepare a place for you, if I go and do that, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there what? You may be also. I'm going to come and take you to that place. Are you with me? So we do believe that there is a rapture. Why do you call it a rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That fallen asleep is a euphemism for the fact that they've died. You are not going to go before those that have died and been buried already. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise what? First. Now, don't think that there's going to be a long delay between the two, as I'll show you in a moment. But if the people have already died, true believers have already died and they're buried, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So their spirit soul has gone to heaven. Their body is in the grave. Don't think that your loved ones who have died have a glorified body in heaven. They do not yet. There is a day when their soul will come back, be united with a body that Christ will reform and make perfect, and they will be joined, and they come up out of the grave first. Then what's it say? Then we who are alive and remain, in other words, we're the ones, whatever generation that is that's alive when Jesus comes back, we will be, what's the two words? Caught up. That's a key couple words we'll look at in a few minutes. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to be caught up. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Now, what does that mean? The word rapture that we use today when we talk about this thing actually comes from a Latin word, the Latin word rapio, which means to snatch or to seize. It also means to remove by force from one place to another. It was the Latin word used by Jerome when he wrote the Vulgate to translate this word, this Greek word harpazo, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 or 17. So that's the idea. The word caught up, rapture, Latin, was just translated into English. It was transliterated in English as rapture. This is to be forcefully seized from one place and taken to another. Are you with me on this? So when you put those together, you have this idea of Christ coming back, rapturing true believers out of this existing life, whether they are have died already or they are alive, to go to be with him. Now, why did I say it, not a long delay between those who are dead and us? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What he's saying here is, your flesh and blood in its current state cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because we have what? We have sin. So when we have been transformed, resurrected, we can then inherit that kingdom. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If you have a perishable body, you're not going to go into an imperishable kingdom. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all what? Sleep, or that's what's the word again? What's that refer to? Die. We will not all die, but we will all be what? Now, I know some churches put this in the nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's not what he's talking about here. But notice what he says. How fast will this take place? In a moment, in a what? Twinkling of an eye. We're talking milliseconds. So the length of time between the dead rising first and us going with them, it's almost unnoticeable. Are you excited about that? I mean, this is not a gradual process. I woke up this morning and my shoulder hurts and I had a weird pain in my leg and my memory's not what it used to be. And that's a good day, right? There is a day coming and it's just like that. It's all changed. And I am going to have a glorified body. You want to go with me? Oh my goodness, this is going to be exciting. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So there's no debate over the rapture of the church. The question is, when will it take place? That leads to my second point. We are to be cautious about our conclusions. Every view has challenges. Every view has to deal with verses that seem to contradict what it's saying. And we freely acknowledge that. If somebody doesn't acknowledge that, then I don't think they're being honest. We all have different verses we have to wrestle through and study in their context to find out what is it really saying. And there's verses that seemingly are talking about the same event, as we'll see, but maybe they're talking about two different events, and people interpret those differently, and that's why we end up with different views. But I want you to understand that honest people admit they don't know. For example, John Walvoord, one of the great pre-tribulational scholars, wrote this: "The fact is that neither post-tribulationism or pre-tribulationism is an explicit teaching of Scripture. The Bible does not, in so many words, state either." He's saying you can't get a verse that says you will be raptured before the tribulation starts, or you will be raptured at the end of the tribulation. There's no verse that says that. Maybe. I think there might be. Secondly, post-trib scholar George Allen Ladd said, with the exception of one passage that he believes answers it, and I'm going to show you in a while that it does not, the author will grant that the Scripture nowhere explicitly states that the church will go through the Great Tribulation, nor does the word explicitly place the rapture at the end of the tribulation. You can't prove either one of those with explicit statements. So even a post-tribulational author, who's one of the best they have, says you can't say it either way with absolute clarity. Well, wise biblical scholars are cautious because of these apparently contradictory passages that are in the New Testament. And I want you to think about this for a moment, because on one side, there are verses like we just read that speak of a sudden, radical departure of believers from this earth, and those verses don't say anything about any signs that precede them. On the other hand, there are some scriptures that say to be looking for these signs, looking for these birth pangs, looking for all this. When you see this, look up, your redemption draws nigh. You familiar with those verses? We'll highlight a few in a moment. So on the one hand, there's no sign, it could happen at any moment. On the other hand, there are signs, it cannot happen at any moment. Is that a contradiction? It's an apparent contradiction. And because of that and the way people interpret those verses, godly biblical scholars disagree with one another. So we want to be cautious in our conclusions. We want to be thorough in our study. For example, what are some passages that talk about being preceded by signs? You can see them explicitly in Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming?" In verse 8, he talked about birth pangs. Any ladies here ever have birth pangs? You know what I'm talking about. They start off distant and not so strong. They call those Braxton Hicks even. There's no rhyme or reason to them yet. But over time, what happens? They increase in frequency and they increase in intensity for a reason. And so what Jesus is saying, that's what it's going to be like before he returns. He says in verses 4 and following, and 23 through 26, there will be false Christs that will arise. In verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. In verse 9, persecution of true believers. Verses 10 through 13, a spiritual defection of false believers. Verse 14, the gospel will be preached to the end of the, and then the whole world will hear the gospel, and then the end will come. Now, there's a lot of folks who say that they believe that's why the church has to be here, because we will be the ones preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. And until that happens, and it hasn't happened yet, by the way, there's over 2,000 unreached people groups in the world, which is why we're going to focus on missions coming up here. We have a big job to do. But is the church the only avenue God has to reach all of the nations before the end of the world? No. We'll see that as we look through Revelation 6 through 18. He also goes on to say that there will be the abomination of desolation. The great tribulation will occur. And then the big one, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, stars will fall from the sky, the coming of the man of lawlessness, or we call him the Antichrist. So all of that's going to take place. Those are all signs before Christ returns. So which one is true? Does Jesus come back without any signs, or does he wait to come back until all the signs have been fulfilled? You with me here? This is the challenge. Now, what are some of the solutions that are offered? Well, number one, you can just say this idea of imminency, the idea of Jesus coming back at any moment, simply isn't true. And there are different groups and different positions that say that. Some in mid, some in post, and some in pre-wrath will say it's just not true. They haven't been fulfilled yet, so he cannot come back at any moment. The second view says we can redefine the signs so you can believe in imminency. So what they say is all the signs have already been fulfilled. So that's one viewpoint. All of the signs in Matthew 24 and 25 and other texts, Revelation 6, etc., have already happened back in the first century. Therefore, we can believe that Jesus can come back at any moment. So they blend the two together. Thirdly, there is the idea that believers will be raptured, get this one, when or if they're ready. Now, wouldn't that be interesting? Have you ever heard the song, "You've Been Left Behind"? Back when we were younger, which was like 150 years ago, and back in the 70s, there was a song came out, life was filled with guns and war, and every man got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been, what? Ready. The idea behind the partial rapture view, which I find quite hilarious, is you go when you're ready to go. So Jesus may come back and take those that are really spiritual, and the ones who are carnal are left behind. Boy, is that a view you want to believe in? That's not true. Are you saved by grace? Is there no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? So that one's kind of crazy. So the final view is that it's the pre-tribulational view. There are no signs before the rapture, but there are definitive signs before the second coming. Those are two separate issues separated by 7 years. All right, so that's the view that I take. We will now get some ideas of why. And by the way, as I said, this is not a primary doctrinal issue. Now, thirdly, why have I concluded that pre-tribulation is the correct view? Let me just give you several rapid fire. And again, some of those are already in those other notes I printed out for you. You can dig into those with greater detail than I'm going to cover today, or we would run out of time. First of all, it's this idea of imminency. Now, this is not the one spelled with an E when you talk about a king or a queen. This is imminent, that Christ could come back at any moment. I've already said a little bit about that. This particular view, imminency, was believed by the early church fathers. They all believed that the return of Christ was imminent. There were no signs necessary. You have passages I'm going to highlight. I gave you a bunch of verses you can read through, but let me just highlight a few of those. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Later in that verse, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him in an hour which he does not know. Matthew 25, 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Mark 13, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Luke 12, verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Philippians 3, 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? I mean, I love being an American citizen, and there's a lot of advantages to that, but being a heavenly citizen is infinitely better. Wouldn't you agree? And someday we're going to have the rightful king on the throne in a perfect kingdom. It's going to be awesome. But no man knows the day nor the hour that that's going to take place. Philippians 4, 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus. By the way, that idea that when Jesus was raised from the dead, He was raised out from those who were dead. He and he alone was raised at that time. Others have been raised since then, and Jesus raised some, but there is a unique way of looking at that as a powerful verse, that he was raised out from the dead ones. We'll see that that applies to us later. Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope. What I believe the blessed hope is the rapture, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:24, talking about church involvement, active participation, always being there when the church doors are open. He talks about the reality that we should stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As you realize that Christ is getting closer and closer and closer to returning, it causes you to want to be engaged in the church and stimulating one another. Let's make our lives count for eternity. It goes on and on. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, he talks about the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And then he ends that verse by saying, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now what's interesting about that, think about that. Jesus is coming back as a what? A judge, separating sheep and goats and all that. Now this I believe is a future thing, but listen to this, what he's saying. He is perfect tense, has been standing and is standing outside the door and could come through at any moment. Wow. I don't know what this does to you, but it stimulates me to go, I better reevaluate what I'm doing with my life and where I'm spending my time and my money. Are you with me in this? There is just a challenge here to go, everything that I have planned and I'm going to plan for the future, it could be over in a heartbeat, and I want to be ready to hear Jesus say what? Well done. I want to run the race to win. I don't want to be living for today and not ready when he comes back. And of course, Revelation 22, the end of the book of Revelation, verse 7, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, I am coming quickly. You get the idea what the point of the book of Revelation is? Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back what? Quickly. Now, there's a lot of debate about that because it's been 2,000 years. But the reality of it is, when he comes back, it's not going to take but a millisecond. It's going to happen. And so with that in mind, I believe in imminence. And I believe we ought to live with imminence in mind 24/7. Every night when you go to bed, you ought to be thinking, Christ could be coming back while I sleep. Christ could be coming back tomorrow. How is my life reflecting that reality? So I believe that Jesus will return soon and unexpectedly. The coming of Jesus for true believers can happen at any moment with no warning signs. Only the pre-trib rapture view supports that. None of the other views can say that they fully support that belief. That leads to the second thing I want to talk about, is the differences in passages. When they talk about these verses that seem contradictory, there are clear differences between verses about the rapture and those about the second coming. So I want to show you some of these. You can primarily compare 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 with Matthew 24 and 25, but let me show you a comparison on a chart I made. The rapture, and this was taken from some stuff written by Richard Mayhew, Why a Pre-Tribulation Rapture. And I want you to show on the left side is the rapture versus on the right side of the second coming and why they cannot be the same. On the left side, Christ gathers his own. On the right side, the angels gather the elect. On the rapture side, resurrection is prominent. The verses about the rapture talk about a resurrection. On the second coming, there is no mention of resurrection. On the rapture verses, Christ comes to reward his true believers. On the second coming, he comes to judge unbelievers. On the rapture side, believers depart the earth. On the second coming, believers remain on the earth. And by the way, it's the unbelievers that are taken away. On the rapture side, there is never talk of setting up a kingdom right after that. On the second coming side, there is constantly talk about a kingdom set up. On the rapture side, believers receive glorified bodies. On the second coming, no one receives glorified bodies. On the rapture side, Christ comes in the air, and we go to meet him on the second coming. He comes down and his feet go onto the Mount of Olives. And what happens to the Mount of Olives? It splits in half, and then that commences with him wiping out the enemies and establishing his kingdom. And then on the rapture side, believers are removed from among unbelievers. On the second coming, the tares, you have the story, the parables of the wheat and the tare, and the bad fish, the good fish. The tares and the bad fish are taken away, the wheat and the good fish remain. So there's radical difference, I believe, between the two. So you cannot say there is a conflict between these verses. One clearly happens at one time, one happens sometime later. Does it make sense to anybody? All right, you're with me again. Good, good. We're still on the same page. Next point, the tribulation period's purpose. What does God purpose for that seven-year period? Why is that there? And by the way, we know it's 7 years based on Daniel 9, 24 through 27. In that passage, you can study that later. We've gone through the whole book of Daniel before. But in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Daniel is told that there has been a decree for Daniel's people. Who were Daniel's people? Jewish people. Decree for the Jewish people these 70 weeks. Now, as you dive into the interpretation, you compare that to Revelation, where there's the time, times, and half a time. So there's a first half and a second half. There's 3.5 years here, 3.5 years there. We know there's a seven-year period coming. Why do we know that? Because it's broken down into 7 and 62, and those 69 years times 7 is 483 years. Those 483 years were fulfilled exactly as Daniel was told they would be in the first coming of Christ. But then there's a third group, this last seven-year period. And in that seven-year period, the purpose of it, Daniel 9, 26, and 7 tells us, is to purge the nation of Israel. God is going to use the tribulation period to confront his nation that has rejected his son and purify and purge that nation and draw many to saving faith, as Isaiah 53 declares. So you have this period where it is to judge and purify the Jewish nations, and we're going to see in a few moments, to also judge unbelievers and to bring them either to condemnation or to salvation. So it's a seven-year period for the Jews and for unbelievers. Guess who it's not for? The church. We're not in that mode, and we will not experience that, I believe. We are in the church age now. I believe there will be a future for national Israel and the millennial kingdom, and we'll get to that, as I said, when we look at the millennial viewpoints before chapter 20. I want you to also notice that if you go back to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist from Daniel chapter 7, is the one who attacks Israel specifically. And he attacks them in Jerusalem in that environment. So it's clearly about Israel, not the church. Next one, the church is promised protection from God's wrath in multiple passages. Now you can look at the handout I gave you in 2016 and look at that in greater detail. But just understand that God promised protection from his wrath to the church. We will not undergo wrath, and the point of the tribulation is God's wrath. Now, why would I say just briefly, to summarize some of the notes that you probably have there, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, when we went through this church, this was the church at where? Do you remember? See, I know you don't remember 9 years ago because it was just a few weeks ago. This is the church at the City of Brotherly Love. What do we call that? The Church of Philadelphia. And because of their faithfulness, Jesus makes a promise to them. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. In other words, you have kept focused on what I persevered for you. Your focus is the gospel. Your focus is grace. Your focus is me. Because you have kept that, you haven't deviated off, you haven't trusted in good works and anything else, you've trusted in me and you've been faithful to me, I also will keep you from, notice, the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon how much? The whole world. To test those who, and what's the last phrase? Dwell on the earth. Now, every one of those words is key. I skipped over this when we looked at the church at Philadelphia because I knew I was going to address it today. What is this all about? The hour of testing he's referring to here is not brief, localized testing like he said to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. How do I know that? Because he says it comes upon the whole world. Now that phrase, the whole world, is used two other times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 16, verse 14. Both times it clearly refers to the whole world of unbelievers. This testing is coming upon the whole world of unbelievers. Now, why would it say that? Why would you say that as opposed to literally the whole world? Because where will the believers be? Gone. Now, it goes on. He says also, it will test those who dwell on the earth. That is a very specific phrase used, I think, 11 or 14 times or something in the book of Revelation. All kinds of different places. Every time it is used, it refers to the whole world of unbelievers. If that's the case, in every other passage in Revelation, what do you think it means in Revelation 3:10? Pretty good possibility. It's the whole world of what? Unbelievers. So there is this testing coming upon unbelievers. When is that? That's what we call the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, different passages that are used to describe that. Now, not the church, unbelievers. Now, here's something important. This key passage, key thing here is keep you from. This is what's debated by most people on the different viewpoints. View number one is that it will protect true believers through the tribulation. So here's the idea. The seven-year tribulation period comes, and true believers stay here. We go through the tribulation, but God protects us during that time so we don't experience his wrath. All right? And that's the view of most of the other groups. You're going to at least go through part of it. Now, the mid-trib and the pre-wrath say, well, you're going to leave before God's wrath. They differentiate the first part of the tribulation, saying that's man's wrath. The last part is God's wrath. So we'll be through most of it. Post-trib says, no, we're going through the whole thing. You still with me on this? Okay, this is all critically important. They point to John 17:15, and on the notes I give a whole lot more information about this. Jesus in his prayer in John 17 says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. But the context there is different than Revelation 3:10. That context is our battle with sin, not our battle with the Antichrist or God's wrath. So if God promised to protect and preserve them through the tribulation, then explain to me Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, and Revelation 7:14, when martyred Christians are now in heaven. The souls of them are in heaven. What kind of protection is that? How do you protect me through something and I could die in the midst of it? I don't think that that's very good protection at all. I don't think God is saying that. Also, the Greek word tereo ek, this is the words that we get from to keep from. If he meant to say to keep in or through, it would have been tereo in or tereo dia. Those would be the other Greek words, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't mean that at all. In fact, tereo in is used in Acts 12:5, 25:4, 1 Peter 1:4, and Jude 21. And in all those, it means to be kept through something or kept in something. Tereo ek means to be removed from it altogether. And I believe that's just radically different, so I don't believe that view one holds much weight. The second one is that it's a view that we remove believers from the tribulation, and that's the way actually the word is used. Proverbs 21:23 uses it that way when you have the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew to Greek. Hebrews 5:7 uses it that way. James 5:20. Now listen to what it's saying in James and Hebrews. He says he saved him, Hebrews 5:7, Jesus, from or out of death. He saved his soul from death. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Jesus preserved in death, or was he rescued from death? He was rescued from it, right? It wasn't like he just stayed amongst dead people. He came out. He was removed from it. So that's what the idea, I don't believe you can say that this word means kept through. Then what does it mean? It means that we will be removed from the tribulation. And ek means then to be preserved by removing. And notice also, we are to be kept from the hour. We're not simply kept from the test, we're kept from the entire period. Does that make sense? We are kept from the hour, this 7-year period of testing. It's not the test we miss. We miss all of it because we're not here. So the pre-trib says the church will not go through the tribulation period. That leads to then what is often blamed to be an argument from silence. What is that? We've read chapters 1-3, right? The word church comes up over and over again. Church, 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 church. Chapters 4 and 5 will refer to John being called up to heaven and getting a view of what the future is going to be like up there. And then chapters 6-18, 19, there is not one mention of the church ever. Church, 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 1-3. Chapter 19, church, 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 church. 6-18, nothing. Why? Because the tribulation has no bearing on us. We're not here. I think it's a critical thing to understand. People say that's an argument from silence. I say that silence is deafening. It's a deafening silence. And they have to deal with it. The flow of revelation is the church on the earth, chapters 1-3. The glorified church in heaven, chapters 4-19a. The glorified church on earth, 19b-20. And the glorified church in the new heavens and earth, chapters 21-22. Another quick one, argument from silence. No New Testament epistles warn the church age believer to prepare for the tribulation. Isn't that crazy? We're told to prepare for all kinds of things. Not once in any of the epistles does it ever say to prepare for the tribulation and the coming Antichrist. Never. That's a great argument from silence again. All right, that said, what about the meaning of the word rapture? We described that briefly. The Greek word harpazo means caught up. In John 10:28, Jesus says, speaking of his believers, no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the same Greek word harpazo. It's used in Acts 8:39. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and took him to the city of Azotus for another task. He was just gone. And the guy said, "Where? I don't know where he went." Revelation 12:5, describing the ascension of Jesus Christ, it's a look back in time. It says, her child was caught up to God and his throne. When Jesus ascended, where did he go? Heaven. He was snatched up to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:2, the same word applied to the Apostle Paul. He says, I know a man, whether in the spirit or in the flesh, I don't know, but he was caught up to the third heaven. He was taken up to heaven to see things that he could never mention again. It always means removal from one place to another. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the main passage we look at, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. What? Your fellow believers have died, and now you're worried. Why are you worried? Because you're afraid they're going to miss the rapture. Question. Why would they be afraid they're going to miss the rapture? It was a misunderstanding they had. They believed Jesus was going to come back at any moment, and you needed to be alive when that happened. They believed it was in their lifetime, no doubt. Was it? No, but only a pre-trib rapture view matches the situation he's describing. They believed in imminence, and they were grieving over those who had died. If the rapture happened in the middle or end of the tribulation, listen carefully. If I have friends who have died before the tribulation starts, am I grieving over that? I'm happy for them. Wouldn't you be? If you had to go through the Great Tribulation, would you be going, man, I wish my friends were still alive so they could suffer with me? No. Only a pre-tribulation rapture matches the descriptions. All right, we'll keep moving. In John 14, Jesus says, I will take you to where he ascended. Where has he ascended to? Heaven. How in the world can that make sense if he comes down, we go up and meet him and come straight back down? How can we go to his house? How do we go there? When do we have the testing of 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and get our rewards? When do we partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb if we're not taken up to where? Heaven. None of that makes sense. Only the pre-tribulation rapture describes that. If we don't go to heaven, I don't know when the Bema Seat judgment takes place. One more practical reason. The rapture is unnecessary if the church goes through the tribulation. It's not even necessary. If you say, the pre-wrath rapture viewpoint says, you go through the whole thing until the very, very end at the Battle of Armageddon, we go up, we're with Jesus, we come back down to fight. Why? Why does that even have to happen? You could have preserved me through the whole thing. And by the way, the Old Testament makes it very clear that people in the millennial kingdom will still be in their physical bodies. There will be people that die during the millennial kingdom, but if you don't live to at least 100 years old, you were accursed. Where are the people who go into the millennium in their human natural bodies if you were raptured up and came back? Everybody would be what? Glorified. There'd be nobody to populate the kingdom in their natural bodies. My final one, and I would just suggest to you that Brother Larry preached on this text a while back. Nine years ago, I did not think of this passage this way, but I have changed my perspective. He says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless two things. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Who is the man of lawlessness? The Antichrist. So what he says here, and later he says the same thing. He says, unless the restrainer will be removed, and then this Antichrist person will come on the scene. So what Paul is saying is, you're disturbed because you think the day of the Lord has already happened. Now, why would that bother anybody? Because they'd been taught in a pre-tribulation rapture. Does that make sense? If it's not pre-tribulation, you're going to be in the day of the Lord, because I believe these other views mess up. The day of the Lord is the entire tribulation period and the millennium, because there's judgment and blessing in the day of the Lord. You go back to the Old Testament, you can see that. So what is he saying here? The key issue here is the word apostasy. You see this right down here? The apostasy. Now, what's fascinating is every English translation from the 3rd, 4th century, but all the translations, Latin and otherwise, prior to the King James, all used the word departure. Now, you could say it's a departure from biblical truth, but he says, definite article, the departure. What is the departure? What has Paul been talking about through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians over and over and over again? Christ coming for you. Christ coming for you. Christ taking you to where he's going to be. Over and over again. That is the discussion. And this verse says, the day of the Lord does not happen until the departure takes place. I believe that's describing the rapture of the church, which I believe then, if that is right, and there's a lot of debate about it, but if that is correct, then that is a definitive verse that says pre-tribulational rapture is correct, without exception. And there are all kinds of scholars, I don't have time to read to you, who came to that conclusion that the context determines the meaning. It can be used of a faith departure, but they believe here it's the apostasy, the departure from earth to heaven. Now, I also gave you some answers to objections, which are on those notes, so you can look at all of those. I also gave you on those notes the problems with other views, and so you can take a look at all of that and dig in and study, and if you have questions, please feel free to call or email or text Randy Linen, okay? And he will answer everything about this for you. No, I would love to have those discussions with you. I want to be sharpened, don't you? I want my mind to be right. Why? Because I think the implications of this are unbelievable. Let me finish with these few things. We'll have a final song and our offering, but I want you to think this through with me. Flip your notes over to the very back and look at the things that I put down 9 years ago. They're still true. And what ought to really shout out at you, as we've been looking at all of this, God controls history. Do you believe that? Every detail. Nothing escapes his notice. His plan will come about. Jesus is going to come back. It's going to happen. My prayer is, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. Amen? Therefore, make sure you know him. Make sure. Don't leave here today. This is true. He could come back today. Don't play with it. Come to Christ now. He loves you. Experience his grace, his forgiveness, his involvement in your life, his guarantee you'll live with him forever. You can have that right now. It's a free gift. Come to him. Don't delay. And then share with others. Are there people you know that are not going to be ready if Christ came back today? That's our responsibility, to go to them and tell them about Jesus, how they can be saved just as he saved us. Secondly, comfort others. Have we had a lot of deaths in this church lately? In 1 Thessalonians 4, man, if you've lost a loved one, comfort them with the reality that they will rise. They'll be with the Lord forever. Build up one another with these truths. Hebrews 10, prioritize physical, personal attendance in the local church, not just showing up with a purpose. I am going there to stimulate everyone else to love and good deeds. I want to light a fire in this church. I want us to be ready when Christ comes back. I don't want anybody goofing off. Let's do this together. Ah, like you're in a football game, right? And we break the huddle. Let's go. Did any of you watch the Super Bowl last week? Pathetic game. But anyway. Fourthly, proclaim the word, teach sound doctrine, be alert and sober, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, fight the good fight, finish the course, keep the faith, love is appearing. Those are all things Paul said to his young protege. He would say the same to us. Be holy and godly. Hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then ultimately, as 1 John says, be pure just as who is pure? Jesus. Are you as pure as Jesus right now? But this should motivate us. Jesus, when you come back, I want to be like you. I don't want you to have to radically transform every area of my life because I've been goofing off all these years that I've professed that I'm a believer. I want to be like you. Change me now. Run the race. Hit the finish line. Bring glory to Jesus. Amen? Again, if you have questions about any of this, we'd love to talk to you and answer those questions. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, so grateful for the profound truths that we have here. And Lord, we know there are dear brothers and sisters who disagree strongly on these things, and we're so thankful for your patience with us. The Bible's a big book, and there's a lot of verses to figure out and a lot of passages and a lot of context. But I thank you, Lord, that I know Jesus is coming. I know for sure I will be with him forever. And Lord, based on my study, I'm thankful that I will not have to experience the wrath that is to come. Help me, Lord, to live that way. Use me and use this church to reach thousands and millions and billions more with this glorious message of salvation. And Lord, I pray that as these evil things are happening all around us, we would rest in you, knowing you're in control. You are our refuge and our strength. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.